Please stand again for the reading of God's Word in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Pastor Jeff has been preaching through the Gospel of John. And we're only reading a few verses here to pick up for that long one I just read. And it's chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus is speaking. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. And therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen.
Amen. What a wonderful song for us to sing before we get into our text this morning. And if you're not there already, turn to John 16. Just looking at a few verses this morning, but such important verses. As you all know, one of my favorite doctrines is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful doctrine it is for us to understand and to know that upon our salvation, the Holy Spirit came to live within us, and he lives within us still to guide us and to direct us. And how marvelous to know and to have that truth, to know that this wonderful person of the Trinity, and he is a he, lives within us to guide us, to direct us, to give us unction, to restrain us. And how wonderful to have that knowledge and to know this. So I've titled our message, The Spirit of Truth, this morning. And it's just such few verses. There's so much in here. And you could be reading, a cursory reading through the Gospel of John, and just read over this in a second or two, and we miss all that is loaded into these few verses. And so we know in our context, it's in a very short time, Jesus was going to go to the cross and be crucified upon the cross. And he's speaking to the disciples, and he's telling them these things about the Spirit. And we know that the disciples were troubled. They didn't really understand everything. They would understand things in short order, but so much they didn't understand. They were troubled within themselves. They didn't want Jesus to leave. They didn't want him to leave. And they had issues among themselves. Who would be first? Who would sit at his right, at his left? And so they were troubled among themselves. And these are the words that Christ, the Lord Jesus, is giving these disciples. Now, when we read that initially in verse 12, again in chapter 16, he said, I still have many things to say to you. And you think, oh my goodness, what else could he say? He's been saying so much to them. Oh my goodness, they've been talking about prayer. He said, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. He's talked to them about heaven and how one is to get there. He had taught them about the Holy Spirit, how he should come after he had left and return to heaven, how he could comfort the disciples, how they would be spiritually fruitful. He said, you'll do more than I've done. Can you imagine that? He said, your work will exceed my work. That always fascinates me that Jesus would say that to them. Now, certainly there's things that they could never do or we could never do that Jesus did. But remember, Jesus' ministry was 3 years upon the earth. And we might live to be 60, 70, 80, all the years that we have to minister and to serve upon the earth. But he said, you could do more than I have done. And then we see here in verses 12 and 13, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The things that are to come. So we see here the key word that you need to understand, and we see here, and some translations don't have it, but I want you to see, and he says there in verse 13, when the word the, underline it, circle it. Again, some translations have left it out, but that's key. When the Spirit of truth comes, again, one of the persons of the Trinity, when the Spirit comes, when the Spirit comes, we see that there. He comes when he comes into all truth. So the promise is that the Holy Spirit would come and be the vehicle for what? He's telling us here he would be the vehicle for the New Testament. That's an incredible truth in our Bible. He is going to come. He will be the vehicle through which we will receive the New Testament, the truth of the New Testament. That is a startling statement. If the disciples understood it, what Jesus was saying, it should have been startling to them, because they knew the Old Testament. They loved and knew the Old Testament so well, had it memorized. They knew, as the book of Hebrews says, that God had spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways. They knew that the law had come through Moses in John 1:7. They believed that the law was holy, righteous, and good in Romans 7:12. This law was in every Jewish synagogue. It was God's greatest gift to Israel. How could there be further revelation? That's exactly what he's saying. He's coming, and he's going to give this further truth, which would be our New Testament. Now, this is not a promise of inspiration that is generally made to all Christian periods of the church. No, it's for that period of the church, for that period of the church. So many of these disciples, God would use through his Spirit to write the New Testament. John, that we're reading here this morning. So if you think that it's for other periods of church history, you would be mistaken. This was for that time in church history. William Barclay, he falls into that error. You have to be careful with William Barclay because of that. When you read what William Barclay says, he wrote a commentary set on so much of the Bible. I'm sure you've heard of him. Again, you have to be careful of his error. You find two things with William Barclay. First, he says that these verses teach that revelation is bound to be a progressive process. That can't be true. That can't be right. He says that God has revealed himself progressively in a certain sense, but it can be progressive. Now, it is true at this point that it would be progressive until the New Testament would be complete and finished. But it's not progressive. William Barclay said that there is no end to God's revelation. That means that Jesus is still imparting truth today. He believed that. And that this truth can modify, correct, or supersede truth previously given. That's why he is in such error. That's not Jesus' teaching here. The teaching here in these verses this morning before us is that he is giving us, through the Holy Spirit, the New Testament. The New Testament. And the thing about Barclay, he says in his commentary, is that the operation of the Holy Spirit is to lead us into truth applies in all areas. Now, to a degree, the Holy Spirit is living within us. He works in us, in our hearts, every day. I'm at a store, and I meet some young guy, and I feel this unction to speak to him. I know where that's coming from. That's not coming from Jeff's flesh. Jeff's busy, he's got things to do, but if I feel this desire that I need to witness to somebody, that's coming from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's working in us, you know, in so many ways. William Barclay, though, he believed, like in his example he uses, is the great hymn, Abide With Me, that we sing here at the church, or Handel's Messiah. He believes that with these men that wrote these great hymns or composed these musical pieces, he believed that's inspired. He believes that. Now, was the Holy Spirit involved and working? Sure. But there's a distinction. There's a distinction here. What the Lord is promising to do here in the work of the Holy Spirit in this text is in the apostles to give us our New Testament. This revelation is authoritative, and the key word is it's inerrant. And these other things are not inerrant. We can say that all day long about the Scripture. It is inerrant. It is correct. It's given of God. But you can't take, pick, and choose and say this is inerrant, because we don't know that it's inerrant. It might have been a good song. It might have been a good thing, but we can't say it was inerrant. We can say that, though, about the Word of God. And that's what this text teaches, that the Holy Spirit was coming. He's going to give us these words of the New Testament. The Bible, it remains truly unique. It alone is the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, invested with the power and authority of our God. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it's sufficient, it's effective. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them is a great reward. Isn't that wonderful? You're warned, and keeping them is a great, great reward. And that's why we saturate our minds every day, every week, with the Word of God. That's why we subject ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. There's a great reward in doing that. I'm teaching on wisdom tonight. It always points back to the Scripture. Holding to the Scripture and doing that is a great reward. And not doing that is great danger. It's great danger. The greatest thing you can do as a parent or as a grandparent is to subject your children to the Word of God and to look, examine your life, and to say, am I subjecting my family and my children or anybody that's involved in your life, am I subjecting them to the Scripture? That is their greatest need. Isn't that an incredible thing to know? Any one of us, we can look at ourselves and say, what is my greatest need? Well, my greatest need is the Word of God. The Word of God. So we know that. We know that it's to be believed, obeyed, studied, honored. It's to be defended. The Bible claims to be inspired by God. The Old Testament refers to itself as the Word of God more than 3,000 times. Did you know that? I didn't know that till this week. I read it in a book, and it's true. Over 3,000 times the writers refer to it as the Word of God, the Word of God. That's just the Old Testament. That's why I feel strongly that a church should always have two services on Sunday. Why? Because typically on Sunday morning you're going through a New Testament book, and on Sunday night you're going through an Old Testament book. You never did that. A church would never preach through the Old Testament. Those books are, what can you say? Are they valuable? Yes, you can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't have the Old Testament without the New Testament. Yes, 3,000 times referred to as the Word of God. Peter told the believers in the upper room, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus in Acts 1:16. Peter wrote, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The New Testament testifies of its own inspiration. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul wrote, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The first quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4. The second, Paul refers to his scriptures taken from Luke 10:7. Paul wrote concerning Paul's epistles, "Our beloved brother, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are to some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." To their own destruction. Peter declared Paul's inspired writing to be scripture. Paul wrote, "Now we have received not only the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So you see how vital and how important this person of the Spirit is. There's so much they couldn't understand. But Jesus said, "I'm sending someone, I'm sending the Helper, and you will understand." It's so true for us today, isn't it? How can we understand these doctrines? How can we understand these truths? Just like what Jesus told to the disciples, "I'm sending you this Helper," and he has sent that Helper to us, and through him, the scripture is unfolded to us. If you're taking notes, there's three things I want you to see here. Three parts. In verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. As I said earlier, he had said so much. He had talked to them about their work that they would have, prayer, the Holy Spirit's coming. He'd said so much, but there's more. He went on to explain that they could not bear those truths at that time, and they couldn't. Why could they not bear those things at this time? Well, one thing is they were so struggling with each other. They were struggling that Jesus was leaving, and he had already told them, but it didn't click. They hadn't got it yet. And the other reason that they didn't understand is because they didn't have the Spirit yet. They would, but at this point, they did not have the Spirit. And then they would understand. Like most of the fellow Jews, disciples viewed Jesus as a political and a military deliverer. What they were expecting was him to drive out the hated Romans, restore Israel's sovereignty, bring in the messianic kingdom with the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for that. Remember, as they were coming down after the transfiguration, they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus gave Peter, James, and John orders not to relate to anyone that they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they were talking about in Mark 9, what is he talking about? What does he mean, rising from the dead? Well, on the way to Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus took the 12 aside and he said to them in Luke 18, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all these things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. After they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. He said it to them. He just said it. And yet they still didn't get it. He predicted his resurrection in John 2, but it was not until he was raised from the dead that the disciples remembered what he had spoken and believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. John 12:16 says, concerning his triumphal entry, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and they had done these things, and that they had done these things to him. I'm telling you, folks, Jesus did not give the disciples further revelation because apart from the Spirit's indwelling, they lacked the ability to understand. And what a wonderful thing it is that God has done for us in giving us his Spirit. And we see so clearly, they just didn't understand. They needed the Spirit. And here Jesus is telling them, I have to go. I must go. And one of the reasons he had to go is that they could receive the Holy Spirit. And that they could, then they could fully understand. And it's the same way with us. How can we understand? Well, we understand when we're saved and he gives us his Spirit. And as we study and as we read and look at the scripture, we're diligent in it. The Holy Spirit opens our minds to these verses, these doctrines, and these truths. And it's the same way in salvation. How would anyone ever be saved? Intellectually? No. No, it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction to the heart. He is the one. He is the one that's bringing conviction, bringing us to see our depravity and saving us from our sins. Second thing that we see here, the extent of revelation, in verse 13 it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And so it refers to the Spirit's supernatural revelation concerning Christ, his person, his teaching. It serves as the Lord's pre-authentication of the New Testament writers, that the Spirit would give them these words to write, that we would have this New Testament. Paul wrote of the Spirit's inspiration, the New Testament writers. He said, just as it is written, these things eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Even the depths of God. So the Holy Spirit knows all that God knows and thus is qualified to reveal divine truth to man. Praise God for that. It's impossible for the Spirit of truth to inspire error because the Bible is inerrant. The Holy Spirit cannot say or do anything that's inerrant. Not at all. For the Spirit of truth to inspire error is... the Bible is inerrant, and to argue anything other is an affront to the holy nature of our God who inspired it. The Bible's inspiration also excludes any extra-biblical writings. The 66 books of the Bible alone comprise God's complete and final revelation to man. The Bible concludes with a solemn warning against tampering with or adding to Scripture, and you see this all over the place, people trying to add or take away, and you say, well, I haven't heard anybody trying to take away, and how many preachers won't preach the whole counsel of the Word of God? Because it may bring some friction in the church. No, we have to preach all of the Word of God. The Bible says in Revelation 22, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Revelation 22, 18 through 19. See that? Clearly there. Scripture was given so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. So the Lord's promise is that the Spirit will guide believers into all truth. Into all truth. Listen to 1 John 2. John wrote, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and is just, it has taught you. You abide in him." 1 John 20, chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. Now, that doesn't eliminate the call for diligent study. Each and every one of us should have diligent study every week in the Word of God. So I want to stop right there and just ask you that examination question. Does each and every one of us, now you say, "Jeff, you better, because we're paying you to do this." But it's true of all of us. It's true of you. That we should have diligent study in the Word of God every week. It's the Word of life. It's the living Word. And if you're not having diligent study in the Word of God every week, you should. You're too busy than God ever intended you to be. I'm telling you. I didn't go into full-time ministry until I was 30 years old, so it's not like I've been doing this since I was 18. So I had much of part of my life that I wasn't studying for a sermon every week. But we're to study the Word of God, not read two verses and go to bed. We need to reprioritize our lives and have times of the day, maybe it's early in the morning, maybe it's late at night, when you have a diligent study of the Word of God, that we're studying the Word of God. Now, excuses will fly. I'm too busy. Kids are crazy. Excuses can come. Don't be fooled by that. We need to be diligent. We need to have diligent study in the Word of God. And that's great advice. That's great advice. It's some of the best advice I can give you. Now, whether you take it, that's a whole different ballgame. Will you take that counsel? Will you weekly have a study of the Word of God, that you're reading it, you're studying it, you're meditating upon the Word of God? We have to do that. We have to do that. What a blessing it will be to us if we do that. The third thing I want you to see here is the goal here of the Holy Spirit. During his incarnation, the Lord, he did not act on his own initiative, but always did the Father's will. He always, his desire, we read it all through the Bible, his desire was to do the Father's will. That was his desire. Like the Son, the Spirit always acts in complete harmony with the Father. The Holy Spirit's leading will always be consistent with God's revealed will in the Bible. He will never lead anyone to violate the principles of the Word of God. So what is the goal? Well, to disclose what is to come, certainly. But it will be to glorify God. The goal of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate goal of the Holy Spirit, is that God may be glorified. And so not only was it the goal of Jesus that God would be glorified, but it's the goal of the Holy Spirit that God would be glorified. He said, "He will glorify me," Jesus said, "for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." The goal is to glorify the Father. Jesus said he'll glorify me. Jesus' goal was to glorify the Father. And isn't that true of each and every one of us, folks? What is the goal? What is the goal? If anybody ever asks you as a Christian, what is your goal? What are your goals? What should come out of your mouth, the first thing that should come out of your mouth is to glorify God. It's to glorify God. And that should be the great desire of your life. I have desires in my life. We all have desires, retirement goals and this kind of goal. That's great. But the greatest goal of a Christian's life is that God may be glorified through my life. And we should examine our lives. We should examine our lives and ask ourselves, am I glorifying God through my life? Am I glorifying Him through my life? And I look at you young parents, and one of the greatest ways, if not the greatest way you can glorify God in your lives is to raise those kids to know God and to love God. Teach them the gospel. Study the scripture with them. Subject them to the teaching and the preaching of the word of God. Opening the scriptures to them that they would know who He is. Teaching them the doctrines, teaching them, having a study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, having a study on the doctrine of the church. That's another one of my great, my favorite doctrines is the doctrine of the church. So many people don't understand the doctrine of the church. You ask Christians their view of the church, and it's terrible what they say. They don't understand the church. Study the doctrine of the church. Jesus loved the church. He died for the church. Do we love the church? Do we love the church? Merle Tinney said in his commentary, "The Spirit would not present an independent message differing from what the disciples had already learned from Christ. They would be led further into the realization of His person and in the development of the principles that He had already laid down. They would also be enlightened about coming events. He would unfold the truth as the disciples grew in spiritual capacity and understanding. It is Christ's glory revealed in the Bible that the Holy Spirit uses to mold believers into the image of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, it says. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:18. What is the Spirit doing in our sanctification? He's preparing us for heaven. He's preparing us for heaven. When we go through these trials, these great tribulations that we think are awful. He's working in our lives, preparing us for heaven and for glory. That's what he's doing. If it's the Spirit's purpose to glorify Christ in Revelation, how can it be any less of our purpose to glorify Christ in proclamation? In proclamation of words and then witness in our lives. So we study this person of the Holy Spirit. His goal is to glorify the Father, to glorify Jesus. Shouldn't that be our goal? Certainly it should. It's the witness of the Spirit that ultimately testifies to the truthfulness of the Word. I want you to look at John 3. Flip over to John 3. It's the Spirit that convicts. It's the Spirit that works. Look in John 3. John 3 and verse 5. We'll start in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's so clear, is it not? We're not born of flesh. We're born again of the Spirit, of God. He is the one who convicts. He is the one who draws. He is the one who brings us to salvation. It is Him. As it is with our sanctification, who is working in you to sanctify you? It is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God. And my question to you this morning, church, are you attentive to the Spirit of God working in your life? Are you attentive? Are you listening to the unction and to the restraint, to the guidance of the Spirit of God in our lives? The true believer loves the Word of God. He believes it because it's the work of the Spirit, and the evidence confirms it in every way, in every way. There's three more things I want you to see in this revelation of the Spirit that has come. And when I read this, I think I just see Jesus was so excited to tell them this. You know, we've said 100 times they were dismayed by the situation. And Jesus is telling them, but the Spirit's coming. The Spirit's coming. The New Testament's coming, and you're going to help write the New Testament. The Spirit's coming. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not leaving you as orphans. The Spirit's coming. The Spirit's coming. So in this revelation we see here, the New Testament fulfills this pattern. And first, it's a historical element to the New Testament. It's a historical element. When you look at all the false religions, and all the other religions are false, there's only one true religion, and it's historic Christianity, evangelicalism. But it's a historic element to it. When you study some of these other religions, started with some guy or some person, they had some ideas, and they go along for a few 100 years, and what they do, they modify. Well, this worked well. We'll keep talking about this. Well, this didn't work so good. This was a lot of pushback on this thing that we came up with. So they dropped that. Study the false religion. Well, don't study the false religion. Study the true religion. But you will find that. But not so with historical Christianity. No. No. The historical basis of Christianity, it cuts off what evolutionary religion teaches, or whatever you may want to come up with. Christianity's historical base undercuts all of that. There's things that happened when we study it. What did God do? Well, God created, didn't He? That's a historical fact. We know that. We can read that. We read that in Genesis. He created. Jesus came. Boy, we preach that on Easter, don't we? He came. There are over 500 witnesses. We know that. That's a historical fact. How many times have we read that all these fancy lawyers have studied it, and they said, yeah, it can be proved without a doubt in the court of law that Jesus came and Jesus was crucified. What is that? It's a historical fact. The other religions, they can't do that. No, but Christianity can. This historical fact center primarily on the cross of Christ. God did something at that cross. He did not teach an idea. You look at these religions, there's ideas. Jesus didn't teach an idea. No, not at all. He did not just show Himself in some vague way. He atoned for sin at the cross. He revealed His love. He showed His judgment. That's what He did. The second part of this is there is a doctrinal element. There's a doctrinal element. Like I mentioned earlier, there's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We can study the Holy Spirit. We can look in these verses in John 16 and understand in John 15, all through the New Testament. We can study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We see it. We have in the epistles, the great letter to Romans, we have doctrine in its fullest form. We see it in its pastoral, in its nature, 1 and 2 Timothy. We see the doctrine of love, the doctrine of justice, the doctrine of compassion, the doctrine of his mercy. We see the doctrine of death. All men die. Why did he die? We see the implications of his death. He died for sin. He died for our sin. He died in our place. All these doctrines that we can take and study and preach sermons on and on about, these great doctrines of truth. Thirdly, there's the prophetic element. The prophetic element. It says there in verse 13, that what is to come, these things that are to come. That's a part of it as well. We see it here. We see it all through the New Testament, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 15, but particularly in the book of Revelation. What shall come when the Lord returns in power at the end of the age? What shall come when the Lord returns in power? I'll tell you something about prophecy. There can be a preoccupation with prophecy that can be debilitating. And I've met people like that. They're so consumed with prophecy, it's debilitating to them, and they're really of no present good. They're of no earthly good. I told the elders the other day, I got an email from somebody a while back, and that's all they asked me. They said, I want to know where you stand on prophecy, end times, all this. Didn't ask me any other question. No other questions. They didn't want to say, what's your doctrine on prayer? What's your doctrine on soteriology? The church? Nothing. Where are you at on prophecy? Where are you at on prophecy? So it can become debilitating to people. It can. And they're not out here. They don't have a prayer life. Maybe they're not sharing the gospel. Maybe they're not pouring their life into the church, which we should all be doing, is pouring our life into the church. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So with prophecy, it involves history. But the thing with prophecy, we are living in history right now. We are living it. This is the time in which you are living, and people will look back on this day in the history of 2021, 2022, 2023, if we get that far. So we're living in the day in which God has given us to live out our life in Him, bringing glory to Him. That's what we should be preoccupied with. We should be preoccupied with the here and now and living for the glory of God. Is prophecy important? Of course it is. Of course it is. These verses tell us why this revelation involving history, doctrine, and prophecy has been given. The Lord indicates this by saying, He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. It's not that we're just told certain doctrines in order that we might know things. Do you hear me? We're not told these doctrines just so that we may know things, but these doctrines must change us. When I study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I hope it changes me. When I study the doctrine of justification, I hope it changes me. When I study the doctrine of the church, I hope it changes me. I just don't have some head knowledge and I become a clanging symbol. But these things should change us. Why? In order that God may be glorified. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And the ultimate work and the ultimate goal of the Holy Spirit is that God may be glorified. And I can tell you that is the ultimate purpose and goal of every person in this room is that God may be glorified, that he may be glorified. So we study prophecy. You know, everybody typically lands at a different place on that. But the key question you should ask yourself, am I bringing glory to God now? We know the Holy Spirit is bringing glory to God now because he's living within us. He's changing us. He's sanctifying us. He's drawing the lost unto himself. I told you last week, almost every person you see that gets saved, when they're saved, it's through a human instrument. It's through a person speaking. Holy Spirit working in us. We share the gospel. And the Holy Spirit convicts their hearts and draws them to himself. I was talking to someone this week. They're like, you know, it gets discouraging. I share the gospel. Nobody gets saved. And I said, well, that's the work of the Spirit. They might not get saved that day at that moment. Maybe they'll get saved in a month or 2 months or 2 years. We don't know. That's the work of God's Spirit. It was actually the work of the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit is working in that heart. So don't give up. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged in praying and witnessing to your family and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors. We don't know when they're going to be saved. We don't know that. But we have a responsibility to glorify God by presenting the gospel of truth to them, and that Holy Spirit will convict. We pray that he'll convict, draw them to himself, and that they would be saved. We know these things are taught to us in order that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord may be glorified. And folks, that's our ministry. That's our ministry. That the Lord may be glorified through our lives. So as we look at this Holy Spirit, the true author of these books, it will lead you to see Christ and bring you to the point of increasing obedience. Increasing obedience and service to our God. And so that's a question that we can all ask ourselves. As the Holy Spirit lives within us, do we see increasing obedience? Do we see increasing service to God? Are you looking? Are you looking? How can I glorify God today? How can I serve God today? How can I serve God today? How can I glorify God today? I tell you, one of the greatest prayers you can pray every morning when you get up, God, lead me to somebody today, some poor lost sinner, some lost soul. Lead them to me today, that you may be able to speak the truth of the gospel to them. Might be somebody that's delivering something to your house. That's the one thing that I've noticed in the days we live in. People are delivering everything to my house. You just order it and they bring it to your house. People are always coming. They're bringing. And so you engage those people in restaurants and your neighbors, on and on and on. Pray, God, may I glorify you today. There's a million ways that may happen, but we should pray that way. God, how can I glorify your name today? It's the work of the Spirit, and should it not be our work? Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for these wonderful verses in John. Lord, will you show the disciples and you tell us that upon the Spirit, Holy Spirit coming, he would bring this truth, this New Testament. What a blessing. You use these men to write these words from the Spirit. And Lord, how you've used this living word in our lives, in the lives of so countless millions of believers through the ages. God, we thank you. We thank you. We see, God, the work of the Spirit is to glorify your name. And Lord, if we're saved this morning, we have that Holy Spirit living within us. And Lord, may we, like the Spirit, glorify your name. May we make your name known to all the earth. May we be sensitive to the Spirit in his directing us, restraining us, giving us unction, urging us And God, we pray that we would not quench the Spirit through sin. And when we do sin and quench the Spirit, may we repent and be great repenters. Lord, we thank you for this great doctrine, this great truth, to read these verses as you told those disciples that the Helper's coming. The Helper's coming. He's going to help you, and through you, he's going to give us the Word, this New Testament. Lord, what wonderful truth, what marvelous truth to behold from the Scripture. We thank you. We thank you for the Bible that we have. We know the canon is complete, needs no addition. We thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And God, I pray today if there'd be an individual in this room that does not know you, has not repented of their sin, we pray, oh God, that you would draw them to yourself, bring them to repentance, bring them to repentance, bring them to the end of themselves that they'll see their utter depravity and they'll call out to you to save them from their sin. We pray for that. We pray if there'd be someone in this room that's in habitual sin, just continuing sin, pet sins, we pray, God, for conviction. We pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of those sins. We pray for that. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for being able to get up this morning and come to the church house to worship you, our worthy, worthy, great, great God. It's our high privilege that we can gather with the saints to sing these wonderful songs, to open the Scripture, to study your truth, your doctrines. Lord, it's our greatest need, and we thank you for the privilege, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.